Hunting season's here, so you know what that means. So looking forward to having Brother Trump tonight. He'll be coming up from Brother Brandon's. So again, be prepared for that. Look forward to that. We're having a rash of missionaries to Germany. I know Brother Mueller was just here not long ago. And then Trump is coming in tonight. And then a Brother Hauser from, he's actually from Wisconsin. There's a Baptist church over there that's not a Bible-believing church, but he got to be a Bible believer after he got called. So he's coming in next month. So we have apparently a rash of German missionaries. Let's turn to 2 John. 2 John, we're probably going to finish, I don't know if we'll finish 2 and 3 John this week, but probably next week anyway, or week after. I'm not going to be here next week. We'll probably go to 1 Corinthians after that. It's been a long time. I know I have a list of books and kind of when I taught them. I show it's all the way back 2004 since I taught 1 Corinthians. So we'll probably go to 1 Corinthians next for what it's worth. All right, second letter of John. We got down through part of verse 7 last time, most of verse 7, where it says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Let's pray. Father, come back to these holy words once again, Lord. We have confessed and professed to you that we believe them all, and we do. Father, there are times that the light they give us, we don't understand fully. I pray you'd help us through those hours and times. Lord, we are grateful for what you've accomplished through this book and in our lives as well. We just pray that you'll bless as we try to grasp both truths we already know as well as those that we don't. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 7. Again, spent a great deal of time here last time. "For many deceivers are entered into the world." Okay, talked about that. "Latter days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. They will give heed to seducing spirits," doctrines of devils and that. There may be a sermon forthcoming one of these days about that pretty quick. Been thinking about that some. "For many deceivers are entered into the world." Got to be careful. The Bible says, Christ said, "Beware of men. Beware lest any man bewitch you." Bewitching is not some girly, little, funny sitcom from the 60s or 70s or whenever it was. Bewitched. It's a very serious thing, but it's possible to be bewitched by a teacher. Doesn't mean that he himself is a wizard or a witch. I believe that the American people are bewitched right now by their politicians. I'm not going to go real deep into all that right now, but I'm just saying, it says, "Many deceivers are entered into the world," and boy, is that the truth. Look, folks, if they don't speak according to the Word of God, they don't know what they're talking about. If you have an economist that understands the economy and is telling you the truth, you should be able to discern that, but he cannot be trusted if he departs from the book on something, right? You're going to have to trust a doctor somewhere along the way in something you don't understand. But if he departs from the Bible, he's wrong about that thing. Now, presumably, if you go to a doctor with a bad cough and he tells you, well, you've got pneumonia, I think you should probably believe him, okay? That's not a biblical issue. But where he tries to convince you of something that's unbiblical, it's not right. I had the fortune of having a doctor, you know, with my little bump in the road back a couple of years ago. I had an Indian doctor, actually, and he says, "Do you smoke?" I said, "No way." He said, "Do you drink?" I said, "No." He said, "That's good." Now, most doctors that I know would say a little drinking's fine. He said, "No, it's good that you don't drink at all," which I found to be kind of cool, right? Here's an Indian doctor, a Pakistani doctor or whatever, who said it was good not to drink wine or booze or beer at all, period. So that's a good thing, okay? My point is, you're going to run into somebody that has more expertise than you in something, and you're probably going to have to follow him in some of those things, but you don't have to depart from the Bible on precepts in the Bible, right? "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." Now again, you know, we talked about this quite a bit through 1 John, where One of the issues of that day was philosophy, which taught that it's not possible that God came and was manifest in the flesh, that Christ could not have come in the flesh, because that would make Christ wicked. Now, that's a branch of philosophy. If you don't think that is an insidious philosophy, I double dare you to go study cults right now. Because I can tell you right now, the average basic public educated soul does not believe that Jesus Christ came manifest in the flesh as God. Okay? I mean, if you think that philosophy is not powerful, I'm telling you right now, that basic philosophy is overpowering. They're always messing with Jesus Christ. They just can't leave Him alone. Jesus Christ is a peculiar figure in history, obviously a unique figure in history, because did you notice that everybody has to make plays for Jesus Christ? A Muslim has to find a place for Jesus Christ. Now, the place he finds is wrong. He places him beneath Muhammad and just among the prophets, right? Secular humanism has to find a place for Jesus Christ. Now, they don't place him as the Son of God. They merely place him as a good man who came to show us how to live and how to die, okay? Every religion there is, Buddhism, Hinduism, whoever, has a place for Jesus Christ. Yet, at the same time, you find only one branch of Christianity that really finds the right place for Jesus Christ. But he's a peculiar character in that everybody, he's so powerful and so overwhelming to the philosophical mind that everybody has to make a place for him. Yet at the same time, hardly anybody but Bible believers at all give him his proper place as God manifest in the flesh. So here you have verse 7. They confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. If you meet somebody that does not believe that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, they are wrong. They are believers of heresy. Okay, I'm not saying you should throw a stone at them. I'm just saying they're a believer of heresy, and they've been influenced not only by philosophy, but seducing spirits. Verse 7, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Not the antichrist, but an antichrist. Verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Now, I want to take some time with this here for a little while. It's been a long time, I think, since we've been through some of this. We talked, I think, sometime last week about the judgment seat of Christ some. The next great stop, prophetically for us, is the rapture. The next main thing that will happen, except for a continuing down spiral, perhaps perhaps we may see before the rapture a foundation laid for the temple. I'm not sure that that has to happen. But the next great prophetic thing for all of us here is the rapture. Okay? There's nothing of tremendous significance between us and the rapture, you know, between now and then. That's the next great thing. And if that's the next great thing, then one thing follows another, and the next great thing after that is the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know the spacing between the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. I know that as soon as we are raptured, the Lord's going to pretty quickly take care of this business at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, judgment seat of Christ, I think you all know. Look in Romans chapter 14 real quick. I know we turned to these fairly recently. I think it was last week sometime. Romans 14. Brethren, we should not just be rapture conscious. We should be judgment seat of Christ conscious. Look, you're going to get raptured whether you're looking for it or not. You're going to be raptured whether you can predict when and where and how or not, and you can't. You can affect still what happens at the judgment seat of Christ for you, right? Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And notice verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the white throne judgment. This is not a judgment of nations. This is a judgment for saved, born-again people in the body of Christ. And apparently it's going to happen very quickly after the rapture. We're going to get up there. Lord's got to take care of Christ's bride. And so we're going to be judged. We're going to get our wedding dress ironed out of the wrinkles. Okay? And it says there, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. Now look, you get some more information here in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be a place of reward. It is where you are judged for your service to Jesus Christ since you've been saved. Okay? You should take that seriously. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice verse 6. Let's start there. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Next verse. Verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. That verse tells you that there is no in-between. There is no purgatory anywhere. When you leave this life, either in the rapture or at death, you're there. Now, I don't know how long it takes to travel from here to there. Maybe there's a five-second delay. I don't know. I don't know that it matters. I know that when you're absent from the body as a Christian, you're present with the Lord. You're not present in limbo. You're not present in purgatory. And you're not going to hell. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right? Now, verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's that same phrase as in Romans 14:10. That everyone, notice, may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, in that light, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Those verses say that the judgment seat of Christ is a place of both reward and then verse 11, terror as well. Okay? I don't like the thought of anybody having access to all of my closets. I'm not talking about the closets in my house. I'm talking about the closets in my mind. Okay? In my heart. I'm not really anxious to have the universe know all that I've thought in the last month. Okay? And I'm not saying that all that's going to be brought to light there. I am saying what will be brought to light at the judgment seat of Christ is how you've served Jesus Christ. Now, we'll see more in just a minute. But I want to show you a sequence of things. It's said back there that it's a place of reward. Let me talk about some of those rewards. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Maybe it's been a while since you've been through this. Maybe you've never been through this. It's been a little while since I went through it. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Bible does recognize by name some things that will be hashed out there. I can tell you right now that there are things that we don't know. We don't know what exactly you have to accomplish and how much you have to accomplish before certain things are granted to you as rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. We do not know exactly where the Lord draws the line on quantity or quality. Okay? But 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, notice, henceforth, there is laid up for me, Paul, a crown of righteousness. Now that crown is a reward, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. There is a crown to be won for you loving the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, that's something to think about because, as a preacher so aptly said, you know, before, I love the idea of my disappearing. I would love to be out of Obamacare forever. I do. I look forward to my disappearing, right? But that's not what I get rewarded for. I get rewarded for loving his appearing, right? So think about that. That is a crown of righteousness. Look further at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there are some of these named. There's a lot left unsaid. And as far as I can see, nobody has quite figured out the system. Probably never will. Let's face it. If you knew the system for reward, you'd probably do just enough to get what you think you want. And then you'd probably quit. Okay? That's not how the Lord wants to operate here. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and notice down in verse 18. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Right into the Thessalonians, he said, look, what is my, our, the apostle and his entourage, whoever they are, he said, what is my crown of rejoicing? Is it not you? The people I've won to Christ, the people I've taught, and perhaps even folks that were already saved, but that I've affected for the better, those are my crown of rejoicing. Look at Philippians chapter 4, would you? Same thing. It's a crown of rejoicing. Philippians chapter 4. Now, I don't just think that you should be doing this for reward. I think there's something behind the reward. Ultimately, I think that what should matter to you is that the Lord would say to you as a servant, well done, thou good and faithful servant, right? Mainly that's the thing. But along that route, the Lord apparently gives rewards for how well you've done. Now look in Philippians chapter 4 and notice verse 1. Philippians 4, 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He says there, my dearly beloved, you Philippians are my crown. Now, I don't doubt for a second that Paul led some of those folks to Christ, maybe many. Same in Thessalonica. There's also the idea, though, that Paul probably inherited some folks that were already saved and affected them positively by his example and ensample and taught them right and good doctrine and righteousness. Let me ask you a question. How many folks have you affected, not just in winning somebody to Christ? It's not just a soul winner's crown. It is also how you've affected the brethren, right? I'm taught there if that crown means anything other than some symbolic thing, which is, I suppose, possible. But if there's a crown of rejoicing, it revolves around who I've affected, both into the kingdom and who I've affected positively in the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know how you're doing. You plainly have great import in your children's lives. You have great import in your close friends' lives. But other than that, you know, who have you affected positively for Jesus Christ and the Bible? Now, you know, sometimes it's hard to find folks these days that are terribly interested. I understand that. Nobody understands that better than me. But you have to face the reality that one day you're going to stand before God. And one of those questions is going to be, one of the issues of judgment will be, if you've been called in a great commission as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, how have you dealt with that commission? Doesn't mean that everybody has to be to win 10,000 people to Christ to be acceptable. I'm not saying that for a moment. I don't think God judges like that. I read later, you will see it, that it's not the how much work, but the work of what sort it is. Okay? If you can only affect 5 people in your lifetime, your wife or your husband or your kids, 3 or 4 kids, and maybe 2 or 3 other friends, and you work at it, to me, you're going to get a commendation from Jesus Christ for it. Okay? I don't know the thresholds. I don't know what you have to accomplish, how much you have to accomplish before you get what he says you're going to get. But, brethren, suffice to say, you should be laboring not just to win folks to Christ, but to affect positively younger, weaker, less mature Christians, and maybe even those you might consider over-mature Christians who you still have effect on. It's just true. Now, with that said, let's go to something else. There are several crowns mentioned. Look in James 1. James 1. These things are things that you're going to face at the judgment seat of Christ. Whether or not each of these represents a literal spiky, jewelry crown that has come and placed on your head, I'm not 100% sure. If it's meant to be in some measure metaphorical, fine and dandy, I still want them. Right? And I don't want them because they'll be of great value monetarily in heaven. I want them because it means that I've done a good job for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want the commendation. Right? A purple heart, probably as a medal, you know, monetarily doesn't mean a lot, but it sure means a lot to the soldier that's injured and then is bestowed that honor by his commander. Right? Look in, James 1. Excuse me, I've still got a throat thing going. James 1. James chapter 1. Notice verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Oh, I love Jesus, but I sure do still have a problem with cigarettes and booze and women. Well, I don't think you love Him that much, as much as you say you do. It says there, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. If your love doesn't extend to you enduring temptation, it's reasonable to question how much you or I love our Lord. Look in, again, verse 12. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. One of the things at issue, and you could have expected this from a holy God and a holy Christ, at judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, not the white throne judgment, the judgment seat of Christ where saved people only go, is how well and how much you have endured temptation. Look, brethren, enduring temptation is one of those mundane, dutiful tasks that gets old really fast. Because each time you succeed in enduring lust or whatever, and you actually overcome it in this hour, there's no confetti parade. Yay! You know, there's no confetti parade for it. And, you know, and then eventually, probably tomorrow morning, the same thing will happen, and you'll have to endure it again and again. And after a few years of that, a few months of that, a few weeks of that, it gets real dutiful. It gets very mundane, very inglorious to have to fight that battle day in and day out, right? If you've got a bad temper and you manage to bite it back today, tomorrow you won't just mash your thumb, you'll mash your big toe too. And you break and you just split the air with blue words. Well, enduring temptation gets old. But the Bible says if you love the Lord, you will one day be judged at the judgment seat of Christ at how well you have fought that battle. Now, there's another chapter to that story. Look in Revelation 2. We've talked about the crown of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of life. We're still on the crown of life here. Look in Revelation chapter 2. Maybe more than anything else, maybe what our people, in fact our fellow countrymen need, maybe they need a really real vision of the fact that whether it be the judgment seat of Christ or the white throne judgment, every one of us is on the brink one day of being judged. And Christians especially being judged, in fact, very quickly. Maybe today. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe tonight. Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2. And notice verse 10. Now, we talked about the crown of life in James. That was for enduring temptation. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life. Now, the really cool thing about this one is, we all know stories of the martyrs who died for Jesus Christ. Horrible, torturous, agonizing deaths. The fact of the matter is, the crown of life is the same for a man that dies a horrible death in the name of Jesus Christ, or the one that endures temptation. It is a remarkable thought that it may well mean, if I read this right, it may well mean as much to God that you, on a day-by-day basis, endure and overcome temptation as it means for you to go to the stake and be burned for Him and not deny Him. These things will be hashed out at the judgment seat of Christ. Just a couple more of these things, and then we'll talk about a little bit different aspect of it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. See, this has nothing to do with scales. Whether your good outweighs your bad. It has nothing to do with scales whatsoever. Do you know what it has to do with? I'll see it in a minute. It has to do with there being a fire pit. And your stuff that you've done is going to be piled on the fire pit and lit on fire. The things that burn and stay, gold, silver, precious stones, are going to be something special. The stuff that burns, wood, hay, and stubble, is going to be a shameful disgrace. It's not a scale. It's a fire pit. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. And let's start with verse 24. It's talking here about the mastery, about running a race, which you'll see. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. Notice the word prize. We're talking here about rewards, right? We're not talking here about getting saved. We're talking about rewards. We're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. So run that you may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, think about this. We set pretty low marks for ourselves. We don't raise the bar very high left to ourselves. You realize you should be striving for the mastery. It's not just striving for participation. This is not just participatory. You should personally be striving for the mastery of some things. Now, in this passage, it's mastery of self. Talk about it in a second. But how about becoming a master and knowing yourself well enough and fortifying yourself well enough to regularly endure temptation, like we just talked about? That's mastery. How about mastering yourself where you master your fear of talking to people and confronting people so that when something comes up, you automatically think of this lost soul, or for that matter, this brother in Christ, a word you might be able to put in to help him. How about thinking about folks in that line, about rather than, I wonder if they like me. The fear of man bringeth a snare. I wonder if I say something to him, if he'll look down on me, if he'll talk about me behind my back. Right? How about mastery of that? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. So, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. That's a revelation in itself. If you're really laboring to master yourself, you're careful about certain stuff. Can you eat lemon pie? Sure. But if you eat three of them at a time, you're going to get fat and you're not showing great mastery. Is it okay to indulge in a little Sunday afternoon football? Sure it is. But where Sunday afternoon football starts regularly taking you out of church and affecting how you think about stuff. You spend the next 4 or 5 days of the week lamenting or else rejoicing over how the Vikings or the Packers won or lost, you might have just gone over the line. That's not really mastery of self. If you have trouble controlling your thoughts, the Bible promises you there's a method by which you cast down those things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And you can learn to master your thoughts in the respect that your mind just doesn't go off and think pornographic things anytime the devil snaps his fingers. Right? Okay, he that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. There has to be, we've used it so much, a balance. Fine. Now, they that do it to obtain a corrupt... Now, rather, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. That is, you go to the Olympics, you spend your lifetime laboring, training for that one Olympic gold medal, and after you have achieved it, what do you got? You have your 10 minutes of fame. You may get to endorse a sports drink. And maybe you'll get to show off your body on TV in a bikini swimsuit. Well, fine, if that's what you really want. But you have to admit that's a fairly fleeting thing. Okay? It says there, we an incorruptible understood crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Not that he should die and go to hell, but that he should be a castaway in the sense of not being disciplined and not having a mastery of himself, and so the Lord doesn't use him. Okay? This is a mastery of self. This is a temperance and a self-discipline about keeping the body under. I should maybe even say keeping the flesh under, because it goes beyond the body itself. It goes back to the mind and heart. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Okay? You have to master feelings by which you would follow your heart indiscriminately, because you can't. It will lead you wrong every time. Okay? That is a crown. That's an incorruptible crown. That's part of what you'll be judged in at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, one more for you real quick, then we've got to move on to another aspect of this. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 talked about crown of righteousness, crown of rejoicing, crown of life, and the incorruptible crown. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. In the context here of a pastor, Paul himself, an elder, a pastor. Verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, there he is, ye shall receive a crown of glory which fadeth not away. So, the crown of glory is a pastor's crown for somebody that's fed the flock and been an ensample to the flock. So, how does that apply to you? Well, how about Proverbs chapter 4? How about Proverbs chapter 4? Because that was a crown of glory. Proverbs chapter 4. And go down to verse 7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. That's not telling you to go off to the U of M. That's telling you to get the wisdom of God, right? Verse 8, exalt her. She shall promote thee, wisdom. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. A crown of glory. That crown of glory is the same crown the pastor gets in 1 Peter chapter 4. So, pastors are not the only ones that get judged for a crown of glory. Regular Christians get judged for the crown of glory. It has to do with how much you've gotten, what kind you've gotten, and what you do with the wisdom of God. Now, folks, those are five things that, if they are not each and every one a literal golden or silver crown, it's possible that we should supposed to understand some of those maybe metaphorically. But in the end, I don't really care. I don't have any gold now. I don't have any gold now. I don't even have a golden wedding band. I have to tell you, I don't think I'm going to care a lot how much gold I get at the judgment seat of Christ by virtue of just the substance gold. I tell you what I am concerned about, and it is that this makes it more esoteric, more metaphorical than a literal material crown or a literal material reward. It will be the idea of the commendation you get from the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what it is you strive for. I've never been a big rewards guy. If you offer me a really nice pen, if I go and do something, fact of the matter is, I probably don't care about the pen. So, okay, but my point is, look, one day you're going to get to heaven, and it's possible for you to look at these things that we've talked about this morning and go, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, etc., and it's going to be enough for me if I just get to heaven. It's going to be enough for me that I get to heaven. And failing anything else, that's true. But I'm going to tell you something else. The moment you are translated, the moment this corruptible puts on incorruptible, and the moment this mortal puts on immortality, I will promise you something. You're going to have the mind of Christ. You're going to think and look at things as Christ does. And I promise you in that hour, every one of us will feel shame for time we've wasted, for the fact that we didn't have the bar set far above our heads, striving for something far beyond anything we ever strove for. Because if there's anything that's true, you will desire above all things the commendation of Jesus Christ in the day that you kneel down before Him. Brethren, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't think we'll stand very long. I expect to be on our faces pretty quick. But we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for those things which we've done in our body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So it says there in 2 John, it says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. The issue is reward. Look in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. And I want to show you that we have an inheritance laid up for us in heaven. I don't know if it's all laid up there, and as time goes by and you're failing, some of it's removed, or if you have to earn it on principle as you go along. I'm not exactly sure how this works. As far as I know, nobody else has it worked out either. You can go see if you can find somebody that has. Colossians chapter 3, and notice verse 24. Now, this in the context, by the way, of a very uncomfortable subject in America. Servants and masters. That is, bond servants and masters. But he goes on to say, verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily. Now, this is to servants. These are to people who serve somebody full time, who may well be in bond service and have no choice. That would be, in modern parlay, slaves. Okay? He says, serve your masters with your whole heart. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men. Knowing this, knowing that the Lord, that of the Lord rather, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. The inheritance he's talking about here is a reward. It's not talking about your mansion in heaven, which to me, as far as I can see, is a given. It's not your presence in heaven, which, if you're born again, is a given. It is the reward of the inheritance. It's beyond the mansions. It's beyond just walking the streets of gold. It's something else. It probably involves crowns, yes. Probably involves some other things as well. Look, for instance, in Colossians chapter 2. This gives you another little insight. There are things that we are not told in detail. And I wish we were, but we're not. And I'm only willing to go so far in speculation. But notice verse 16. Colossians 2:16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now that says a lot there, I'm not going to get into that. Verse 18, however, let no man, there's that man that's going to deceive you again, let no man beguile you of your reward. You're going to be beguiled out of your reward, it says, if you're not careful. In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, I would stay away from spiritism. I would stay away from being preoccupied with angels and spiritualistic nonsense and necromancy and Ouija boards and whether or not the tarot card reader is right or not. I would stay away from that stuff for sure, for sure. This thing says that you can be beguiled of your reward by messing with that stuff. And you can mess with that stuff without ever committing adultery, without misspending money. You can mess with that stuff and lose your reward by just being preoccupied with it in your mind by thinking. Right? Verse 18. In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which ye have not seen. I would, and I do try, to avoid speculating, over-speculating. We have to speculate in some stuff. There's some stuff, there's some gaps in the Scripture that you can't help but think, well, if this is true, this is true, and this is true, we're not sure, but this could well be true. That's fair, right? You don't have to jump a span of 30 feet, though, right? I mean, but speculation beyond what's reasonable may cost you your reward. Don't go too far. It says in verse 18, intruding to those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Be careful of your motives. If you're willing to take off and follow some jackleg theologian, some TV evangelist, you better be careful. Because part of what he's operating on is his fleshy vanity. And part of what, by the way, leads you to follow him and believe lies is your own fleshly vanity. Right? I mean, you just want to be happy. You just want to be healthy. You just don't want to have to worry about making bills every month. So you send the slick-haired evangelist your $100 and promise that you're going to get $1,000 back. You're a vain fool. And you may be not just giving away money and throwing it down the toilet. You may be losing your reward. Look in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. No, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There are three great passages specifically about the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10, that's one. We read that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read that. Now, it doesn't say the judgment seat of Christ by these words in this passage here, but that is what this is about. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. That is, Paul didn't have to lead you to Christ. Somebody else could have led you to Christ and put you on a firm foundation. But one thing for sure, each and every man and woman and child is answerable for how he, she, or it, just joking there, builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Whether Paul was responsible for leading you to Christ, which he wasn't, or whether somebody else did, either way, we're all building on that foundation. Okay, verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, that is Jesus Christ, these are your works. These are what you're doing for Christ. This is how you serve. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, not by scales, not by good outweighing bad. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Okay? It's not a scale. It's a fire pit or a fire altar. And your stuff's piled on, lit on fire. What endures the fire comes out better. What burns up, you lost. And by the issue is not quantity. Verse 13, of what sort it is, it's quality, right? Okay, it's hard to standardize the judgment of quality. How would you qualify your prayer life? You know, a lot depends on your motives, and a lot depends on how God judges things, right? The issue is not how many hours you pray, how many hours you spend on visitation, although that's an effect of it. But the issue is the kind of quality of work that you do. Now notice further, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. You lose that work. I wonder how much work, how much time, how much effort, how much money some have spent on things that are going to be gone in a flash. As a Christian, flash a fire. I think about building a church on nothing but entertainment. I think about a vision that would lead me or somebody like me to build huge complexes and fill them with people because I have installed laser light shows and fog machines and rock bands and an entertainment type mentality. Will I get much credit for 10,000 people? The issue is not 10,000. The issue is what sort of work it was. Brother, right now, I'm telling you right now, there are men in this country that have pastored for 50 years. And they, at the end of 50 years, are still pastoring a flock of 20 and 30 people. I'll take, and I think the Lord will take, that guy every time over somebody that builds his church up to 10,000 and then in the end winds up, you know, blowing it because he runs off with the secretary because he's built stuff on the wrong foundation anyway. All right, again, verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So you're not going to lose your salvation at the judgment seat of Christ. You might lose everything that you've done if it's not the right sort of work. Right? Now, let me address something real quick. Somebody's asked me about it 2 or 3 times here the last 6 months. What about the issue of sin at the judgment seat of Christ? Here's what I've come to believe. I got saved when I was 10 years old. Okay? So when I got saved, my sins from 10 and before are gone. Now, I didn't grow until I was 20 years old. So I sinned a lot between the time that I was 10 and the time that I was 20. Okay, I got right with God. I believe those sins between 10 and 20 are gone. I've committed sins, believe it or not, since I got right with God. I mean, I did. Listen, I believe that when Jesus Christ died for my sins, He died not only for my past sins, but for my future sins as well. That I do believe. as far as facing sin that you've committed against God that will in any way go against your souls going to heaven, I have no question whatsoever those sins are gone and will never come to light. Okay? The abortion, the adultery, the murder, the drugs, the prison sentence, all that stuff, under the blood, it's gone. Now, does that mean that there will be no sin that's addressed at judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ? I'm not talking about the judgment seat or the white throne judgment. I'm talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Well, think about this. If I have built, if my labors have been to build Blessed Hope Baptist Church out of, say, just ambition and pride and loving to be the center of attention three times a week, is that a sin? Yes. Will that affect my judgment at the judgment seat of Christ? Yes. So my sins in that respect will be addressed. As regarding how I've served Jesus Christ? Yes. Is it possible for a Christian to face some of his adultery, some of his covetousness, some of his whatever else at the judgment seat of Christ? The answer, I believe, is yes, as it regards what you've done for Christ. So I don't think it's fair to say we're going to get to heaven and we never, ever have to ever address our sins again, period. Well, then, what is the terror of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ? Do I think that you're going to have to face your sins that are under the blood and your future sins are under the blood with regard to your soul? No. But as regarding your service and your servanthood to Jesus Christ, I don't see how you cannot call some of those issues sin. Questions, comments?